So we are at the end of Esther, Esther chapter 10. So Daniel, now I do have this, so sorry. And we'll read the last chapter, a short chapter, and let's pray before we do so. Lord, we ask that you would be kind unto us as we consider your word, for man is to live from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we come before you humbly, knowing that we return to the dust, that the flowers return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand amongst all those who are here today, either physically or even listening online or at a future time. And we thank you, Father, for this great book of Esther, and we commit to you the exhortation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 10, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. So Captain John Imboden asked Stonewall Jackson, the great Confederate general, you know of Stonewall? Yes? Am I allowed to speak about the Confederate generals? Thank you. General, how is it that you keep so cool and appear so utterly insensible to danger? In a storm of shells and bullets as rained about you when your hand was hit. Stonewall in the midst of a battlefield, right? Bullets whizzing by left and right. His hand was hit. And he says, captain says, you were a cool cat. You were a cool, you didn't seem flustered at all. You weren't diving. You were at peace. Why is that? And Jackson replied, Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. And then after a pause, he says, Captain, and that is the way that all men should live, and that all would be equally brave. That all would be equally brave. So my call today on this day is that we would live that way. We would have a taste of that. I want to know that. I want a little bit of what Stonewall had. I want to know what he knew, so that I would feel as safe as in battle, as in bed. Or to put it in the words of our text or of Esther, if I die, I die. That idea of surrendering unto God, giving over unto God. If I die, I die. And I want us to have that freedom. The argument today is you will not have that freedom absent an understanding and a confidence in the providence of God. Right? You will not have that freedom unless you understand the providence of God. So let's begin by just explaining what we mean by the providence of God. And let me begin by telling you a story from earlier in the scriptures that some of you will be familiar with, that Micaiah the prophet says to King Ahab, who's about to go into battle, he says, how am I going to do, Micaiah? Right. This is the short Troborst version. And he says in so many words, you're a dead man, right? That you won't be leading Israel anymore. And Ahab's upset with him. He said, you're bad news. Like, give me some good news. Give me something that would encourage me. Right? And he says, sorry, this is the case. And if that's not true, I'm not a prophet and God is not speaking through me. So Ahab says, well, I better come up with a plan, right? And Ahab says, you know what? The king of Judah, you wear the royal gown and so forth. You go out because, well, armies generally want to kill the king, right? If you get the leader, then the people will scatter. So he says, you know what, king of Judah, you wear the royal crown. I'm going to wear a disguise, right? Nobody's going to know who I am. It's going to be, right, I'll just be a grunt man out there, and there's no reason to look to kill me. And in fact, and what I'm going to do on top of that is I'm going to put armor over my whole body. I'm going to make it so that I'm protected, right? I've done everything that I can to protect myself, so I should be okay. I should make it despite what this bad news Micaiah has to say and so forth. So, and the text goes on to say that a bowman, that somebody took an arrow and shot it at random, right? At random. The King James Version says a venture, shot it at a venture. Right? And you'd think Ahab would be, right? That's a big battlefield. I don't know exactly how big, but the odds of the arrow hitting him, and then he's filled with armor and so forth. But every armor has a chink, right? And if you're going to move, there are actually little places where if somebody shot it, that it would be successful in taking away your life. And it just so happens to be that arrow actually broke Ahab's skin, and that he bloodied himself to death, according to the word of the Lord, or to use the text itself. So the king died, his chariot was washed his chariot in the blood of the pool of prostitutes, and the dogs licked his blood as the word of the Lord declared. And what's the point of that? That the word of the Lord declared this, that God ordained that this would be, and that he could not fight, if you will, the will of God. You can put on all the armor you want. You can disguise yourself as much as you want. But the word of the Lord, that God providentially, that an arrow just went in the air, and an arrow just happened to hit on a part of his body where there was actually a little opening in his armor, and that his life was taken from him. So what we're saying then is that the providence of God is the carrying out of the plan or the decree of God according to his eternal purpose. Ephesians 3 or Isaiah 14, as I have purposed, so it will stand. As the Lord has purposed, so it will bring about, so it will stand. That there's no thwarting the efforts of the Lord. That my counsel will stand, I will do it, Isaiah 46. Or Elder Clements read from Matthew, or we could read from Luke, where it says, look, even the hairs on your head, that they're numbered, right? That they're numbered. That what am I going to complain? This is the will of the Lord, that some people would lose their hair. It's the will of the Lord that your hair might go gray or not go gray. That's from God himself. And the point that God is making is that, look, I'm working out all these details. What job is it for you to worry about such things? That the Lord is providing, that the Lord is in control, and that we're to have a confidence in that. We're not to be fretting and worrying and upset all the time. So we read in Proverbs, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand, right? The counsel of the Lord, that we got all kinds of plans. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. This is going to happen. That's going to happen, which is why, for instance, in James, right? You got all these plans, and who are you but missed? Right, you don't know what happens, so what should you say? Lord willing, right? The idea of Lord willing, that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do X, Y, or Z tomorrow. The idea of Lord willing. So the Shorter Catechism says that providence is the holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. All his creatures and all their actions. He's preserving and governing. And to maybe use a text then that's helpful for us in understanding Esther, that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Yes? Can you see that? That the lot is cast, that the dice are cast. But it's from the Lord. It's from the Lord whether or not what the answer is, right? That there's no escaping that. So in the strictest sense, I'm not saying we can't use the language, but there isn't such a thing as luck, right? Snake eyes or if you win, what's that called? The seven. A winner, I'll just say, right? That these things are from the Lord, right? And that he's working out all of those all of those things. And then that's at the center, Esther. So Esther, the story, the great story that we have these, if you will, snake eyes or sevens coming up left and right. And it just so happens that the queen, it gets a little full of herself, and the king has a little too much to drink and says, you know what? You know what you need to do? You need to parade your beauty for all of us to see. And she says, no, thank you. And next thing you know, she is gone. And it just so happens that a pretty Jewish girl in the province, in an empire that has 127 provinces from Africa to Persia, that it just so happens that a Jewish girl is made queen. And her name is Esther, right? Queen Esther. And Esther has a cousin, and that cousin's name is Mordecai. Mordecai raises Esther, and it just so happens that Mordecai finds out about a plot against the king to take the king's life, and what happens? He saves the king's life, but does it do him any good in the short run? Does he get any fanfare? Does he cash in $100,000, $1 million? He gets zero. He gets nothing out of it. So the story moves along, and it just so happens that he has there's a little antagonism between Mordecai and Haman. And Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. It's not exactly clear in the text why that's the case, but there's historical animosity between the families and between the Jews and these people and so forth. He says, I'm not doing it. And Haman says, well, I'm pretty peeved at you. And in fact, I'm going to go to the king and make it so that Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people will be eradicated from the earth. And an edict is passed, and Ahasuerus, who just does whatever people tell him to do, says yes to it. And next thing you know, you've got a real plot because you've got tension. What's going to happen to the Jews? Because why? Now there's a plan by the king to eradicate the Jews from existence. Which is bad news, not just bad news for the Jews. It is bad news for you. Hypothetically, looking back, it is bad news for the world because through the Jews, salvation will come. God is using the Jews. So Haman's got it all worked out, right? He builds himself a gallows. We said, well, it's roughly the size of, you know, somewhere up a roof here, 75 feet high or 50 cubits and so forth. And he goes to the king. He's planning on going to the king the next morning. And it just so happens, if you get what I'm saying, that the king could not sleep. And it just so happens that the king says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read a book or have a book read to me. And it just so happens that he reads a history book. And it just so happens that in that reading that history book, what does he read about? He reads about Mordecai. And it just so happens he reads about Mordecai saving his life. Saving his rear end, making it so that he would live. And it just so happens that he says, huh, did we do anything to honor Mordecai prior to this? And we didn't? Well, then we better plan something special. We better plan something so that Mordecai will be, he'll be at the head of the parade. He'll be on the most important float. He'll have the best clothes on. He'll dress himself, or he'll be on the best horse, the king's horses, and so forth. And who does he tell this to? He tells this to Haman, who was ready to go to the king and to ask Mordecai to be put to death on the gallows. And by the end of the day, it just so happens, which is my way of saying, according to God's providence, that Haman was hung on the gallows and that Mordecai was exalted. And one of the greatest reversals in all of history, and one of the greatest reversals in the Bible, you have now Haman being lifted up on the gallows, and Mordecai lifted up before the king's eyes and before the entire community. It just so happens that it worked out that way. That all those little details worked out. It just so happened that way, and that's why I tied the casting of the idea that we cast lots in a lap, but a decision is from the Lord. Lots being the effectively die or dice and so forth, the way of determining what you should do, and often thought of as revelation from God. That happens. That Purim in the book of Esther is about the casting of lots. And then the casting of lots gave the Jews 9 months to save themselves. That if the casting of the lots would have been the next day, they would have been dead, and we would not have been here today. And that is not an exaggeration, humanly speaking. So it is a great book. The literary aspect, the author is skillful, chiastic, which means that maybe it'd be better for a Sunday school class, but just you see it up, go up like this, and then go on the second half, like there's symmetry between the beginning and the end that's not obvious to the eye. So the idea, you have feast, then you have the high point of the story, then you have feast, then you have feast. You have the greatest reversal in history, as I said. And the skills, the reversals are stunning. The ring is first on. Remember who Ahasuerus gives his ring to? King Ahasuerus gives his ring to Haman. And by the end of the story, the ring is on Mordecai. And Mordecai, what a wonderful saint, not bowing down to that wicked Haman, telling Esther, who do you think that you are, that you think that you're going to escape? Let me remind you, you are a Jew. The edict is against the Jews, and you will go down with the rest of us. If you remain silent at this time, then relief and deliverance will come from another place. This is your calling in life. You may not like your calling. You may wish you had a different calling. You may wish you had an easier calling, but God has placed you here on this day and at this point to do the calling that he has given to you. And it was obvious as to what Esther needs to do. So Esther says, yeah, I'll think about it, but I could die, so you better fast for me. And then she eventually says this, right, the greatest line in history, if I die, I die. And oh, to be able to say that. I mean, to be able to say that and mean it. To be able to say that with the freedom to say, you know, if the Lord takes my life, the Lord takes my life. To have that freedom that's lacking oftentimes in all of us. So Esther then, just faithful to the Lord, skillful. We said she played Lady Wisdom. She takes Xerxes, who's like putty in her hand. She, if you will, this is probably too strong, but manipulates or controls Xerxes for the purposes of the kingdom, getting her way and sparing the Jews. And yet, even as great as the writer is, and even greater as great as Esther is, and even as great as Mordecai is, the purpose of the book, or at the center of the book, or at the best part of the book, is not necessarily these servants of God. But that even though in the book of Esther you don't read about God at all, as we've said, you don't find the name God one time in the book of Esther. You don't find prayer in the book of Esther. You don't find temple or sacrifice in the book of Esther. So we've said that in Esther, that even though God is nowhere mentioned, that he is everywhere present. Even though he is nowhere mentioned, you don't hear of God, that the author and even Mordecai and Esther are not using, if you will, religious language. They're not using that language. Yet you see when you read the book, you have no choice but to say that God is at the heart of this, that God is working out his plans, even though he cannot be seen. And the point then that we need to get as the people of God, if Christian maturity, both individually and collectively, that is if what it means to be mature as a Christian believer, and what it means to be mature as a family, and what it means to be mature as a church, and what it means to be mature as a Christian society, is to live in the presence of God, to live mindful of God's presence and his activity. The presence that Stonewall talked about, Stonewall Jackson is, that is that then Esther has as much to teach us and encourage us, because we live in a day, in one sense, where God is nowhere seen and nowhere mentioned. He is nowhere seen and nowhere mentioned, and yet you must be reminded that he is everywhere present. Do you understand that? Is that, like, if you don't get anything else, right? If all of this is, there he goes on this or that, like, God is not mentioned in our culture, in our society, and our tension is to feel our tendency is to feel that God is distant and we don't see him in our lives, what's happening in our lives, and so forth. And the point of Esther then is that even though God may not be visible before your eyes or heard in your ears, that he is everywhere present with the people of God here today. That you would know that, that you would be confident of that, that you would live in terms of that, that you would know that God is present even though he cannot be seen, or sometimes that it feels like he's not around. And that's true in our personal lives, that's true in our married lives, that's true with our families, that's true in our churches, that's true in our society, that God is present, that he is working out his purposes and to his ends, that God is present, the providential God is present even today in the year 2021. Thank you, June. Did I tell you before that Esther's a great book? Have I said that yet during this series? Once or twice? This is a rough quote. When we study the book of Esther, we view God at our right hand and on our left hand all day long, and we see his watchful eye upon you, the people of God, and his guardian hand around you both night and day. A little Psalm 91 there, right? Night and day. He calls on us to see him in every occurrence of every day of our lives and to trust him for provision, for protection, for health, for comfort, for peace, and all the blessings of life. That we live in a world where there are innumerable dangers all around us at this present, every moment, and it's only the arm of God, only the arm of God can ward them off from us. The most trifling accident might destroy us, even today. The most trifling accident might destroy us as well as an earthquake. It is the watchfulness of providence that must guarantee our safety. So that the book of Esther, time and time again, abounds with valuable instructions, and to rob the Christian of this edification and comfort that it affords is to do him the most serious injury. One of the most conspicuous advantages afforded to the Christian by this book is that it gives him a commentary to all the events recorded in history with respect to the rise and fall of empires and prosperity and adversity of nations, the progress and persecution of the Church of Christ, and the exaltation and degradation of individuals. And I'll say this is not a quote. It helps us to understand whether it's Biden or Trump or Obama or Afghanistan or whatever the case may be, that these are not random events that are just happening. The book of Esther, the Christian may learn to refer to every occurrence in the world to the counsels of God and to behold him ruling with absolute sway amidst all the confusion of human agency. And it is a confusing world. It is a confusing world over all the purposes and actions of men and devils. And yes, there are devils today. The book of Esther teaches us to see the hand of God not only in the great events of the world, but in all the transactions of men and in your life too. This illustration may not be helpful for all, but I'll try and... Any of you remember Maxwell Smart? Agent 99? Yeah? Sad testimony, but okay. I saw quite a few episodes growing up. Who were they fighting against? Chaos. Who was the bad guy? Chaos. That's what we're. If you reject, the God of Providence, you are left with chaos. There could be more qualifiers to that, but that you're told to believe that you're just protons and neutrons bouncing off the wall, so to speak. Right, and that everything is chaos, that there is no plan, that there is no telos, that there is no goal, that there is no end, that there is no purpose, that everything is chaos. And Esther then reminds us that the world is not ruled by chaos, that the world is not ruled by chaos. So I can say this here, I didn't say it at Covenant. You know, the Babylon Bee is satire, right? Satire, that's, so it's not to be taken literally word for word. But atheist delivers powerful testimony of coming to believe life has no purpose. At a local chapter meeting of anti-religious group, Atheist Friends United on Friday, skeptic and freethinker Michelle Newberry reportedly delivered a powerful, inspiring testimony recounting her journey from hoping in God to finally realizing that she is nothing but a carbon-based cosmic accident whose existence is of utterly zero consequence. At one time, I foolishly believed I was here for a reason, that there was a higher purpose and plan for me in the midst of joy and even suffering, Newberry told her fellow atheists and agnostic brothers and sisters in the entirely non-religious meeting. I am humbled and so grateful that I finally came to believe the soul-crushing idea that my existence is a complete accident with absolutely no ultimate meaning. So there's more that could be said, but do you understand the point? That God is ruling over your lives, that God is ruling over Calvary, that God is ruling over the church, and that there is a purpose, and that there is an end. And for such a time as this, you have been called to be faithful. For such a time of this, you're called to say, if I die, I die. For such a time of this, that you are called to defend Christ's cause and to minister in Christ's name. In such a time of this, you are called to work your way through hard providences and difficult providences and things that discourage you and things that we would grant are very, very hard, and that you are to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who says that I cared for the sparrows, I'm going to care for you, and that you would be mindful of that and confident in that, that you would say, yeah, there may be bullets and shells and mortars all around me, but I am just as comfortable, I am just as confident, I am just as at peace in battle as I am in bed. So if you would, take out your Trinities. Page 876. The upper right-hand corner. I in part want you to turn here today. I'll read it because I want you to turn there tomorrow. I want you to know where it is. Does that make sense? What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, right? Not by chaos, but instead by his fatherly hand. Peter Lighthart writes, the impossibility of controlling the world in any absolute sense is the foundation of his joy, that is, the believer. That is to say that if God rules the world, we ultimately do not. That I ultimately cannot control my spouse or my child or my church or my employer or my government or whatever the case may be. Whatever means you might be called to use to influence those, ultimately you are not in control. Ultimately you are not in control. The impossibility of controlling the world in any absolute sense is the foundation of his joy rather than something that robs him of joy. Because what takes our joy away? We want a certain answer. We want a certain response. We want things to go a certain way. And then that grabs at us, that tears us, that somehow sucks away our joy in the sense that we're filled with worry or we're filled with anger or we're filled with frustration. And what Lighthart is saying is that by the impossibility of controlling the world in any absolute sense is the foundation of his joy rather than something that robs him of his joy. He can say that because although though he cannot control everything, there is a God beyond the sun who does. Do you believe that? That there is a God beyond the sun who does. That there is a God behind the sun who does. To the end that we would be able to say in question 28, also found on page 876, the next question, all under Lord's Day 10, expounding the Apostles' Creed, I'll say, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? That is, that this is not to be an abstract, oh, I understand that God is sovereign and so forth, and that's something that I can put on the shelves of my theological knowledge, but that it's actually supposed to help you. It's supposed to help you tomorrow. It's supposed to help you when you get a pink slip. It's supposed to help you when you get an oncology report. It's supposed to help you all of the time. It's supposed to help you today. It's supposed to help you when you're frustrated with your spouse or your child or your employer. It's supposed to help you when the government frustrates you to no end. It is supposed to help you because we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. No creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand, that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Hence, General Jackson could say, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. As safe in battle as in bed, because God has fixed the time for my death, and that all men shall live that way. Or to use the language of the psalmist in Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but you shall not be afraid by the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. You will not be afraid of those things, because we know that providentially speaking, that he will never let you go, that he will never let you out of your hand. In fact, we know providentially speaking, Psalm 119:75, if you want to jot this down, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That even in affliction that we learn to grow and to say this is from the hand of God. And how can I grow from this? How can I mature from this? What is God teaching me in this? And that, I don't say that loosely. I don't say that in a cavalier, oh, it's God's providence, it's okay. No, I mean you have tears and suffering and discouragement sometimes in light of God's providence. But you're always looking to God. You're always going back to God. You're always saying, how can God help me to see this? And how can I say, even in faithfulness, you have afflicted me so that I grow? That providentially speaking, that we're confident that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, that's what Jesus promises, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You may be spooked by what's happening around in the world in which we live today. And well, there's a good reason to be spooked from one perspective. But don't be spooked in the sense that the gates of hell are going to prevail against the church. Quit worrying about that. So what happens then in the book of Esther? What's happening in the book of Esther? And to go back to chapter 10, is that that Esther, as then a down payment of the biblical story and the biblical account, is what we find then is that Esther, rather than being a tragedy, is a comedy. I don't mean comedy in the sense of laughing, although I laugh at certain points during Esther, so I'm not against that. But a tragedy is where everything ends up negative and bad. And the book of Esther then is at the end that Mordecai is second in command, that he's the man, but that he had to wait. Right? That he had to wait. It wasn't like, here it is. Like, you wouldn't want to have been in his position when you first heard the news that, you know what, all the Jews are going to be eradicated. You wouldn't say, boy, I wish I was Mordecai. So in one sense, the Bible and life is always, I want to get to the end, I want to get to the end. Just like any good story, you want to find out how the tension is resolved. And the message then is that the message of Esther is that, look, it's resolved and that God is providentially working and that he is exalting Mordecai in the end and Esther in the end. And then that's the big picture of what's happening in the Bible itself is that, yeah, things look like they're a mess and sometimes they are a mess, but God is working this all out. And in the end, it's going to end well. It's a comedy. And in fact, some of the most startling phrases in the Bible is that, that which you're suffering can't compare to the glory that awaits you. And I don't say this to doubt it, but if that is true, if that is true, that's a line. And I know people here today, and I know people who are watching, and I could go outside of the community of Calvary, who I'm saying, I don't want your suffering in the sense that it is hard, right? It is difficult. But the psalmist says, Psalm 139, right, that you have ordainest all the days of my life. Right? Knit in the womb, you ordained everything, that you're calling out, that you're working out everything. So it's required that we would have great faith, even in the midst of suffering, and that we would be encouraged. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, Proverbs 16. We pray, we study, we consult, we think, we weigh options, then we act, knowing that we have done what we ought and that God will weave it into the way of his wisdom. So Mordecai ends on top, so to speak. And I'll say, without reservation, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will end up on top. If I can't say that as a Christian, what can you say? That's the message, is that, persevere. But you'll end up on top in the divine, if you will, a comedy. So that's the book of Esther. Let me end with, I began the series by saying Martin Luther, no offense to the Lutherans amongst us if we have any, kind of poo-pooed Esther and say, it was too Jewish-like and so forth, no mention of God, and too much partying and too much drinking, and that's not his exact language, but something along those lines. And we dealt with, you should not, it's a party book. I mean, they're always drinking. And we said that, no, you shouldn't, that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But last time I was here, we spoke about, that it's our calling of Christians in some way to set aside time to rejoice in the Lord, and that should be, we should smile. It's okay to smile, right? You're Presbyterians, I know, but it's okay to smile. There we go. It's a work of the Spirit right there. But to it being, if you will, too Jewish, and that's what Luther said. I'll end with this thought, is that this is part of God working in history to bring about his purposes, and we should rejoice in that. So from the very beginning, you've got, even before the creation of the world, God's got a plan. Remember that God has a plan. He's going to work out all things for his glory and for your good. And that plan is often ugly, right? You meant it for evil, right? You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. And what happens then is that Satan is always trying to either kill or compromise God's people and God's seed. Right? Kill, what did Pharaoh want to do? Right? Or compromise God's seed. And then that then works its way out in history over and over and over again. That would be worthy of a sermon or two or ten. Right? But then what happens? Jesus comes on the scene, who is, if you will, the greater Esther. Right? Jesus comes on the scene. And what does Satan try to do to start? What does Herod want to do? He wants to kill the Messiah. And that was unsuccessful. So then the devil himself takes Jesus or goes to Jesus in the desert. And what does he try to do? He tries to get him to compromise. If you will only bow down to me, if you will only bow down to me, the devil himself, then all these kingdoms will be yours. And what does Jesus say? Bah! Man is to live based on the word of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he shuts Satan up on the spot. And that Savior then, that Jesus, goes on to, in one sense, retell, or Esther is the foretelling of the story, saying, if I die, I die. And he does that for you, for the church, for God's people. And that's to your encouragement. So may the book of Esther be to your encouragement. May the big story be to your encouragement. So it looked like a tragedy, right, in Christ's account, but then you have the resurrection. Right? It ends a comedy. It ends good news. So too for the church. So hang on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Have faith. Know that he's working everything out providentially. Have that confidence and commit yourself to the Lord, because God has called you on such a day as this to serve him, the living God. So let us pray. There is no Lord like Jehovah, like Yahweh, the providential one. So, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to see this book, to see Jesus in this book, and to see the glory of your revelation and the glory of your providence, for there is no God like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.